In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Amen.
Amen.
Some of you know that I was on music staff at Trinity Church in the city of New York, also known as Trinity Wall Street, in the mid-1980s. During that time, St. Paul's Chapel, in the shadow of the World Trade Center, was basically mine to preside over musically. St. Paul's, which is part of Trinity Parish, had a mechanical action organ, and neither of the other two organists liked playing. I was very happy to play and lead the music worship in that beautiful space for the brief period that it was my privilege, and I came to love that 18th century building. The World Trade Center across from St. Paul's was disliked by some New Yorkers, but I loved it. Whenever David and I drove up the New Jersey Turnpike, those two gleaming towers were the first sight we got of Manhattan on our return to the city. As a beacon of home, they always made me happy, and it was a sight I looked forward to every time. Now today, we've heard a complicated set of readings. Isaiah, in a prophecy which prefigures the Messiah, refers to the Promised One as a teacher who gave his back to those who hit him and took insults and injury, but knows that the Lord God is nearby to justify his cause. And in the Gospel, after being identified as that very Messiah by those who knew him best, Jesus calls on them and all those who would follow him to take up their cross in order to do so. Please note that Jesus does not ask us to take up his cross, nor to take up someone else's cross. In the 19th century, this and similar gospel passages prompted the hymn writer Frank Mason North to pen what has come to be known as the first hymn espousing the social gospel, Where Cross the Crowded Ways of Life. This was written in New York City during one of the worst periods of class division, income inequality, strife, and poverty the city has ever seen. It's a call to serve Christ by serving those in need around us. This is the text for today's offertory solo, and I hope you will read these words closely. North, a Methodist pastor, was writing in part under the influence of the Baptist theologian Walter Rauschenbusch, who many considered to be one of the founders of the social gospel movement. In his view, the sins which put Jesus on the cross were not the individual sins that you and I may commit, but the overall sinfulness of human society of which we are all a part and to which we all contribute. The six social sins he called out as having constituted the cross of Christ were described by him as follows, and I quote, religious bigotry, the combination of graft and political power, the corruption of justice, the mob spirit, being the social group gone mad and mob action, militarism and class contempt. Every student of history will recognize that these sum up constitutional forces in the kingdom of evil. Jesus bore these sins in no legal or artificial sense, but in their impact on his own body and soul. He had not contributed to them as we have, and yet they were laid on him. They were not only the sins of Caiaphas, Pilate, or Judas, but the social sin of all mankind, to which all who have ever lived have contributed, and under which all who ever lived have suffered. End quote. It's an unfortunate fact of human society that every single religion has exhibited opposing forces. There's always a group following a social approach to their faith, seeking to serve and uplift. It's characterized by compassion, service, and a sincere desire and effort to improve the lives of others. Think of St. Francis, Mother Teresa, Mahatma Gandhi. Islam has its Sufi saints. Judaism has rebbes and holy leaders dedicated to the good of society and the relief of suffering. But there is always a punitive group as well, seeking to use their understanding of the religion to impose their will and behavior on others. It's usually characterized by the desire to set up a religious state governed by what they see as the laws of their faith. It's also characterized by a zealous belief that all others, those outside the clan, are in some way inferior and must be either converted or destroyed. Most religions have this dark side to their history. This is true for Christianity with its crusades, the Inquisitions, and many other events. Each in their own ways, this is true for the other religions of the world. In each case, the punitive faction is usually single-minded and zealous in their approach. What Rauschenbusch refers to as religious bigotry, the first of his six social sins. And of course, this bigotry extends itself like a virus into our sense of clan beyond religion, whether racial, economic, national, gender, or any other way we can divide into us and them. New York City in 2001 was certainly a place where the crowded ways of life crossed, full of transplants from other parts of America, immigrants, rich and poor, and people of all kinds. The morning of September 11 was beautiful, sunny, and crisp. I was in my apartment at the General Theological Seminary and running late for my subway trip to work on a line which took me normally right under the World Trade Center. As I scurried in my preparations to leave, I was dimly aware of a jetliner flying rather low overhead. Not long after, there was a news bulletin saying that an airplane had struck the North Tower of the World Trade Center. As I and much of the country watched in shock on live TV, 17 minutes later, another jetliner struck the South Tower. Dave and I went up to the roof of our building and watched the towers burn. We could see that the impact had been so strong that the South Tower was twisted. That image is seared onto my memory. While there's much else I can say about that day, that is not what this sermon is about. At the seminary, the bells of the chapel were rung to call the community together. General was then a residential seminary, and it was understood that the tower bells were never rung outside of worship times except to call us together for an extraordinary event. Previously, this had happened to announce that visiting faculty member Desmond Tutu had won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1984, and only rarely, if at all, in the next 17 years. On this day, of course, it was in order to bring us together in a time of dire crisis to pray. David Hurd was director of the chapel at the time, and he and Dean Ward Ewing decided that our best response was to turn to our tradition as Anglicans and pray the Great Litany. When there's nothing else we can do, prayer is often our best alternative, and that experience of saying and praying the Litany together was one of the most important and powerful experiences of my life. While we were in the chapel, I heard a noise which I thought was airplanes. It might have been fighter jets, or it might have been the Trade Center. Shortly after, the dean came to the front of the chapel to tell us that one of the towers had just collapsed. As you know, the other collapsed less than half an hour later. We had a group of students at Trinity Wall Street that morning, about six blocks from the South Tower. With phone communications cut off, we didn't know if they were safe. As I considered the situation, I realized that St. Paul's, right across the street from the towers, must have been destroyed. Luckily, our students were deeply traumatized but safe, and incredibly, both towers came nearly straight down, and St. Paul's was damaged but standing. This attack was motivated by hate. Those behind it held a belief that Western culture was godless and decadent, and that a Jewish-Christian cabal was actively seeking to destroy Islam. They sought to hurt the country they saw as the antithesis of the sort of religious government they wanted to establish. When Jesus was proclaimed Messiah by his disciples, Peter rebuked him. What was the nature of that rebuke? We don't really know. However, Jesus' response indicates that it was the devil seeking through Peter to deny him as Messiah. Peter famously would do this three times again. Another disciple, Judas Iscariot, was likely among those who at this point wanted to celebrate the Messiah, the one they thought would come to establish Israel as a country governed by God and with the hated Romans thrown out. In other words, God would replace Caesar. But was this what Jesus preached to them and to us? If we read the Gospels carefully, we see that his strongest judgment was against the religious authorities, those who prided themselves on their faith and blamelessness under religious law, and those who refused to help the poor among them. They were those for whom the law and the temple in Jerusalem were more important than the poor of the city and countryside. His condemnation and teaching was not directed to the government of the Romans. In front of Pilate, he affirmed that "my kingdom is not of this earth." Those who wanted Jesus to become the divine ruler on earth, laying down the law and punishing the unrighteous, did not understand this. It's quite possible that what we see as Judas' betrayal was a deeply misguided attempt to put Jesus in a position which would force him, in a blaze of messianic might, to assert his rights, overthrow those who would arrest him, and take on that power. Instead, as prophesied by Isaiah, he gave his back to those who struck him and did not hide his face from shame and spitting. So Jesus had no intention of being Caesar. In the immediate aftermath of the attack on 9/11, it was not possible to contact the leadership at Trinity Church for various reasons. The Reverend Lyndon Harris was vicar of St. Paul's Chapel at the time. As soon as he could, he made the difficult trip to the chapel, where rescue workers were already hard at work. He realized they had nowhere to rest and, unable to seek approval from Trinity's leadership, opened the miraculously intact chapel so they could have refuge and a place to escape the horrors across from the churchyard and all around St. Paul's. In the coming days, he would organize food, bottled water, and other necessities for those doing the heroic work in the smoking ruins of the World Trade Center. He was joined by students and faculty from General Seminary, including the Reverend Mides de Champlain, who was our professor of homiletics. They, in turn, were joined by many others, both Christian and non-Christian, who felt compassion for the victims of this tragedy. In particular, Mides could be found every day for months at St. Paul's and on what was known as the pile, listening to the cares of the traumatized workers, praying with them, and bringing them the small amount of comfort she could. She also met with families of the missing who made their way down to that terrible place. I myself got within sight of the ruins a little bit later, and I can tell you that ministering in that place would have been like ministering in the pit of hell. In the ensuing months, Trinity's vestry and governing staff would repeatedly try to shut down St. Paul's as a resting place and refuge, citing insurance and liability issues, as well as damage to the building. It was a case of the religious authorities worrying more about the temple than about the people who needed it. Unfortunately, this is the nature of institutions, large and small, secular and religious. Jesus understood this, and I believe it is one reason that he refused to become head of an institutionalized kingdom of God. In this case, Father Harris and Mother de Champlain stood firm, held on to the crosses they were carrying, and the ministry continued. Now, in hindsight, it's rightly celebrated as part of Trinity's history, but it only happened because individuals decided to follow Jesus' admonition from today's gospel. So what do we do with all of this? We live in a world governed now more than any other time I myself can remember by fear and division. Fear leads to division and hate leads to violence and murder. It was fear and hate which led Al-Qaeda to attack the United States in New York and Washington. And the horrible tragedy of that day in 2001 continues right into the present, with the deaths just last month of service members in Kabul, most of whom were either infants or not even born yet in 2001. This is all part of a cycle which extends years before 2001, and which I'm afraid will continue into the future. In any situation that we see fear, hate, division, contempt, a leap to judgment, or even lack of compassion for those in difficulty, this is not the way of the cross. If this is done in the name of Jesus, as it often is, then I can guarantee that in those cases, the cross is either being used as a cudgel, or its burden is being denied by those who claim to carry it, and is instead being laid as an even heavier burden on those too weak to bear it. Worldwide, in countries of different faiths, we see attempts to turn government into a religious authority. Caesar turned God in a bid to enforce righteousness. This is the very embodiment and logical outcome of the punitive gospel. However, when we see love, compassion, and actions to actually make lives better, then we know we are in the presence of those who have found a way to carry the cross meant for them, and by doing so, to lighten the burden for the less fortunate. At the end of Where Cross the Crowded Ways of Life, the author looks forward to all the world knowing of God's love. This can only happen when we are the vessels of that love and of the peace that comes with it. When we take up that cross and follow where Jesus' feet have trod, then, glorious from the heaven above, shall come the city of our God. Though I could go on about that terrible day in 2001, the way it changed the entire world, the experience of hearing ambulances going past the seminary daily carrying human remains to the morgue at Chelsea Piers, the smell of burning wreckage and flesh that lasted for months. I've already gone on too long. But listen, above the noise of that sin, above the noise of our current strife, do you hear the voice of the Son of Man? Jesus the Messiah is asking you to lift your cross and follow him on the path of denial, denial of self, to the ministry of love and compassion. Work for the betterment of refugees, the poor, the homeless, or the sick. Wear a mask and adjust your activities in order to protect the most vulnerable around you. And thank the nurses and doctors who are overstressed right now taking care of the seriously ill. Each of us in our own lives, whether teacher or police officer, priest or soldier, CEO or minimum wage earner, can do our jobs in ways that not only respect, but support the lives of those around us, and work to change all of our professions for the better. And those with more power and position can bear a heavier load than the weak and poor. And if doing this work directly is not your cross to bear, then support those who do the work of the social gospel. This parish has a strong tradition of compassion and service led by superb clergy. I know that you see the good in others, including those of other faiths. I happen to believe that the work happening right in your own parish is very good and worthy of support. And whether that support is financial or volunteer, it's a very good place to begin. Today I'm going to ask you to do something unusual. I've planned a very quiet piece of music for the closing voluntary, quite unlike the usual joyous outburst. And I'm going to ask you to sit quietly and think along two lines. The first is to remember and pray for all those who have lost their lives to hatred, to war, to cries of race and clan, and especially today for the 3,000 who died on 9/11, and for the over 200,000 soldiers and civilians who died in Afghanistan. Remember also the police and firefighters who saved 20,000 lives at least on 9/11. Honor the Reverend Lyndon Harris and all those who came to the aid of our country in its hour of need, and honor the memory of the Reverend Minister Champlain and all those who suffered ill health from their exposure to that place. I also want you to think about not just exchanging the peace among ourselves, but spreading it abroad from this place. If you can, keep that sense of quiet peace as long as possible after leaving this holy space, and listen carefully for the voice of Jesus calling us to love and compassion. Let it be not just for this morning, but a beginning for the rest of your life as a child of God and a follower of the one who died for us on the cross. Then, in the words of Catherine Lee Bates, can our alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. Finally, please join me in prayer using the words written by Presiding Bishop Frank Griswold in response to 9/11. Let us pray. God, the compassionate one, whose loving care extends to all the world, we remember this day your children of many nations and many faiths, whose lives were cut short by the fierce flames of anger and hatred. Console those who continue to suffer and grieve, and give them comfort and hope as they look to the future. Out of what we have endured, give us the grace to examine our relationships with those who perceive us as the enemy, and show our leaders the way to use our power to serve the good of all for the healing of the nations. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, in reconciling love, was lifted up from the earth that he might draw all things to himself. Amen.